Scripture reading today is from Psalm 22. It can be found on page 554 of your pew Bibles. If you're new, there are some pew Bibles in front of you, and the person in front of you is seated underneath. Psalm 22 is described as for the director of music to the tune of the Doe of the Morning. It's a Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you were enthroned as the Holy One. You were the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help me to speak truthfully, to speak clearly, and may you implant your word on our hearts to your glory. Amen. My God, why have you forsaken me? For me, these are some of the most chilling words of Jesus' passion and death. Not only do they speak of the pain and the terror of the cross, they tell of Christ's abandonment, which for me is terrifying. Jesus at the cross had already been deserted by his friends. But how could it be that he could actually be abandoned by God the Father? How could there be some sort of breach of the Holy Trinity at the cross? If that was the case, does that not mean that God could leave us without hope? I don't know about you, but one of my biggest fears is the fear of being alone. It's not quite the same as being arrested and deserted by my friends, but I've had a few interesting diseases in my life. I've had malaria, I've had typhoid, recently I've just been getting over the flu. Now, at the worst point of feeling ill is not the pain of the fever and the sickness. As I remember, it's lying on my bed, feeling delirious and alone, trying to fight a virus, knowing that there's nothing really that anyone else can do to help. In earlier times, I'm sure that's how I would have died, in miserable aloneness. But of course, we actually have those same fears day by day. We may be surrounded by families, we may have some great close friends, but we know that other people can never actually satisfy that deep loneliness of the heart. The truth is, no matter who we have around us, there's no way to shake the fact that when it comes to our death, we have to face death on our own. Which is why Jesus' words here at the cross actually don't feel that comforting for us. In every other way, Jesus seemed in complete control leading up to his crucifixion. He didn't respond with violence. He didn't use words of sarcasm. He very much was submitting to his Father's will. So the question is, why at the end do we have these words of such seemingly hopelessness? Why, from one who seemed to be ushering in this new kingdom of God, from that idea of hope, how could there now such hopelessness? Well, when Jesus quotes Psalm 22 at his death, he's not actually doing or saying what we might actually think. Jesus is not saying that his death on the cross is hopeless. He's not actually saying that God is turning away from him in his suffering. What Jesus is doing is being very real about our sin, and he's being very real about the consequences of his own death. So when Jesus starts to quote Psalm 22, he's doing three things. First of all, he's speaking the truth to his own heart. He's reminding himself of God's promises in the scriptures. And at the crucial moment of his death, he is singing that truth back to himself. Secondly, Jesus is speaking to the Father. Following the pattern of Psalm 22 and other psalms, Jesus is reminding God of his promises to save. And thirdly, Jesus is speaking to us. This is a psalm about God's anointed king. And so when Jesus says these words, he is testifying to his own suffering and future glory as the Messiah, the Christ. We'll come back to those ideas shortly, but let's first try and make sense of what's going on in this psalm. And two themes stick out: protest and praise. Protest and praise. Clearly, what is going on is that God's king, David, is suffering, hence the words of protest. But the answer that we're looking for, perhaps an answer of victory or vindication, is not actually there, which is what we might expect. The answer to David's suffering is praise. And very interestingly, that praise is a corporate praise. For the king who felt abandoned, who felt abused and on his own, the resolution to that is found amongst the praise of the assembly of the saints. But we'll get to that in a moment. Let's have a closer look at Psalm 22. And firstly, the idea of protest, which we see in verses 1 to 21. Now, being attacked by someone else is a horrible thing, obviously. Some here will possibly know what it is to be physically attacked. But I'm sure we all know what it is to suffer abuse of some sort, whether it be the harsh words of in the playground, by being bullied at work, perhaps in your study being ridiculed by a tutor, or just being willfully ignored by our friends. Long after any of the physical heals might heal, the emotional scars of abuse can remain with us and remain with us deeply. Now, we don't know the exact context of Psalm 22, but verses 1 to 21 are King David protesting about his abuse. He's under attack from his enemies. And he uses quite poetic language to describe something which is really quite horrible. Verse 12, he's surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, or encircled by dogs in verse 16, or the lions and the wild oxen in verse 21. Now, we don't know exactly who these images are describing. But David's issue isn't so much with the people who are attacking him. His issue is with God, which is why he can say in the first couple of verses, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. In one sense, righteous suffering is something that we can bear, when you know that God is on your side. But what about when there seems to be no sense to pain, when there's no peace, when there's no comfort, when there's no sense of God's presence? How do we make sense of following God, a God who promises to be with us, and yet in our moment of trial seems to be completely silent? I don't know if you've ever struggled with the thought that God seems to do amazing things for other Christians. He heals their diseases, he blesses their evangelism, takes away their financial struggles, he gives them great faith and prayer. And yet it seems like he doesn't do any of those things for you. Well, that's exactly how David feels in much of this psalm. In verses 4 and 5, he says, "In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." See, David knows his Bible very well. He knows the story of the Exodus. He knows about the victories of the judges. He knows about the great blessings to his own family. But in his reality, there's no sense of blessing. There's no sense of the divine presence. There's no supernatural. David knows that God blesses others, but for him, everything is just hard. What David knows is verse 6, derision. Verse 7, mocking words. Verse 8, ridicule for even trusting in God. They mock, "Let the Lord rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him." So things are looking quite bleak for David. And many of us will feel like this in our own Christian life. What is interesting, though, and encouraging, is that David is not crippled by this abuse. His sense of abandonment is not a ticket for despair. While things can't actually get any bleaker for David, David acknowledges that this is not so much a physical struggle for him, but a spiritual one. If you look at verses 9 and 10, he says, "You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Despite everything that's going on, despite this apparent silence of God, David knows that there is something supernatural going on in his life. It's what we would describe as faith. For David, faith is not something that he has chosen. It's been with him since his childhood. It's not a spine-tingling moment of worship, but it's his sense of trust and obedience. That's why David can look to salvation history with confidence, because he knows that God does powerfully save. He's done it in the past. He can say, verse 3, "You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one that Israel praises." Now, that may not make it may not help him to understand his experience of today, but he has faith that what God has done in history shows him that God is in control right now, today. Hebrews 11 picks up on that idea. It says, "Now faith is confident in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. All these people were still living by faith when they died, but they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth." David is one of the saints that the writer to the Hebrew is speaking about. David recognized that as a child of faith, he was a stranger in this world. And that was the very reason that he was to live his life by faith. It was the very reason that he would pray to God even when he couldn't see what was ahead. So in verse 11, he prays, "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help." Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, and the power of the dogs." It is because of faith that David can ask for rescue. It's because of faith that David can pray with heart-wrenching genuineness. And David's prayer, in some sense, is not actually really so much about an end to the suffering and the abuse. What David really wants to know is the presence of God. David wants to know that he is not alone in his suffering. He wants to know that in trouble, God has not abandoned him. That's David's protest. As I said earlier, though, there are two themes in this psalm. If the first is protest, then the second is praise. And we see that in verses 22 to 31. And the question is, why is there such a dramatic turnaround in what's going on in this psalm from verse 22? Well, I can think of three possible reasons. One is, David has been rescued at some point. We just don't know the details. And now, in the second half of the psalm, we're hearing about David's thankful praise to God. That could be right, but we're not actually told that in the text. Second thought might be that David is saying that we need to praise God despite the situation. So just as we've seen that faith is not something that we turn off and on, whether we're feeling good or not, neither is praise, and we should be praising God when things are hard. Well, there is some truth to that, but again, I'm not sure that that's exactly what Psalm 22 is saying. Thirdly, I think maybe there's actually something even bigger going on here. And that is, there is a cosmic reality that goes on that we need to keep in view in order to make sense of the apparent silence of God. The praise that we witness here in the second half of this psalm is not just a shallow thank you to God. The praise on view here is not some kind of auto-worship. What's on view is a universal picture of cosmic glory. It's a picture of praise that only God's anointed king can open our eyes to. Only he can actually take us there. But very quickly, what is it that we mean by praise? Well, in the Bible, praise is all about telling others who God is and what he has done. In a sense, praise is simply declaring the gospel. We might praise a sportsman because they've kicked the most amount of goals or scored the most number of runs. We might praise an artist or an architect because of their creative skill, which is fine. But God is not praised simply because we appreciate good things about him. God is praised, firstly, by himself. God is praised by his own works of salvation. And in that sense, God's praise doesn't even rely on us at all. You might remember that verse in Ephesians 1 that says that God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. That's the gospel. to the praise of His glorious grace. We are saved in the gospel to the praise of God's glorious grace. God's work of salvation generates its own praise. Just as we are elected into faith, we are elected into the praise of God. We don't praise God in our own power, but we are led to participate in praise. In this Psalm 22, we don't see if or when God actually saves David. But what we do see is that the king leads us, the reader, from despair into glory. Verse 21, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. Verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Because before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. And while God's king leads our praise, notice that that praise is a corporate praise. It's a praise of many gathered and assembled. We are there with him. David's complaints in the first half of the psalm are so very alone and isolated, but the response of praise is overwhelmingly corporate and universal. When God answers the prayer of the abandoned one, he answers it within the church, amongst all the nations that now confess his name. At this cosmic level, praise is for Israel. It's for the descendants of Israel. It's for the great assembly in verse 25, for the poor in verse 26, for the rich, verse 29. Praise is for all the families of all the ends of the earth in verse 27. It is for future generations and for those yet unborn in verse 30. So praise is led by God's king, and it is corporate, and it is universal. But what's more, this praise has content. The message of this praise is that God does not despise us in our suffering. Verse 24, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. The satisfaction that we might long for day by day, we may never actually see. God never promises to satisfy our longings in the way that we might want. But we do know that he is very much in control. And David has such a confidence in God's vindication of suffering that he will stand up and cry out and lead the praise in the assembly of the saints. So we have a picture of protest. We have a picture of praise. Let's now return to the cross itself. I said at the beginning that Jesus quotes Psalm 22 for three reasons. First reason is that he is speaking the truth to his own heart. Secondly, he's reminding God, the Father, of his promises to save. And thirdly, to speak to us about our own confidence in Christ. Well, firstly, at that darkest moment in human history, Jesus is reminding himself of the truth. As he hangs bleeding and in pain upon the cross, he sings to himself this thousand-year-old song. And he knows this song well because it was written about him. This song written about Jesus and his moment of abandonment was about the moment that he would bear the sins of the world, and so that Jesus could be confident that his Father was in complete control. Verse 16 of Psalm 22. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and they gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them. They cast lots for my garment. This psalm was written about the crucifixion. But it was written to remind Christ that on the cross, in his torture and abuse, there was a cosmic curtain ready to be opened. A curtain which behind lay perfect vindication and eternal praise. Praise which Christ was now going to lead. So in this psalm, Jesus is singing these great truths to his own heart. But secondly, it was right for Jesus to remind God of his own promises. The Old Testament is full of promises from God that he would protect and deliver his anointed one. So it's right for Jesus to remind God that he is being unjustly persecuted, being unjustly killed. It is right for Jesus to ask in faith for deliverance. And thirdly, Jesus sings this song for us. As I said, these words can seem quite despairing for us, but Jesus is not in any sense saying that I'm giving in or giving up at the cross. Jesus is not saying I'm a helpless victim here. Jesus is actually saying that I am God's king. I am his anointed. I will lead my people from their despair into eternal praise. As bleak as the cross may appear, it was the means of Christ bringing in a kingdom of praise. Now, Hebrews 2 picks up Psalm 22, verse 10. It says, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation, that is Jesus, perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." This is a marvelous reminder in Hebrews about how the suffering of Christ brings about not only his own perfection, his own vindication, but it actually brings about our own perfection. Christ's death is what breaks the power of sin. But Christ's death also breaks the power of despair. Those who trust in God, as David did, those who are saved into faith in Christ are also saved into eternal praise. Now, that doesn't mean that our life automatically becomes easy. It doesn't mean that we won't feel alone, we won't feel rejected or abused. But just as Christ saw his suffering as a sign of future praise and future glory, so it is for all who trust in him. The cross is a sign of our future glory and praise, as he longs to have us there in his great gathering of the church. Jesus right now stands in heaven in the middle of the great assembly, leading the praise. Jesus is the great praise leader. He leads the declaration to all of what God has done through him at the cross. So as hard as the Christian life can be, as much as we can feel despair and alone and abandonment by God, that is not God's plan. He did not make us to live alone. He did not make us to die alone. But rather, he sent the pioneer of our faith, Jesus Christ, ahead of us through death, leading us into praise and glory. We were chosen to be members of a great and a glorious assembly. And we are led by a Savior who has brought many sons and daughters, us, into a wonderful, wonderful kingdom of praise and glory. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we can only sing your praise for what you have done for us through Jesus at the cross. We thank you that through his death you have banished despair. You have banished separation from you and abandonment. We thank you so much for the gift of faith that can give us confidence in every part of life. But we praise you so much that we have a great and a mighty Savior who took our death in our place and who now leads us in your praise. We thank you that right now he stands in heaven leading the praise amongst the great assembly. And please give us eyes that look to that day that we might join with those saints in glory. For your honour we pray. Amen.